Turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're actually going to turn to the passage that is the foundation for our summer sermon series. Colossians chapter 3, it tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, and it tells us to put off the attitudes and the activity of our pre-Christ life. And so we've been engaged in a sermon series that's doing that. We're swinging back and forth Sunday by Sunday, fixing our eyes on Jesus and what's revealed about Him in the Scripture and believing those Scriptures. And then on the opposite week, we've been focusing in on a pre-Christ, pre-Christian attitude, activity that we want to put away and put to death. So far in this sermon series, we have looked at and addressed the attitude and the activity of pride and envy and pusillanimity and vanity and sloth. These were all attitudes and activities of our pre-Christ life. We used to live that way before we knew God. This morning we're going to address covetousness. On the opposite weeks, we've been fixing our eyes on Jesus and what we see revealed about Him in the text. And we've looked at a number of New Testament epistles. Last week, we looked at what Ephesians revealed to us about Christ. But that whole sermon series is coming out of this passage, Colossians chapter 3. And so I'm going to read just the opening verses of this chapter this morning, and then we'll get into our message. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is sinful and earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. My good friend Phil over here just read us a letter to Philemon, instructing him to do this very thing. Now that you are God's holy chosen one, now that you have been forgiven because of what Christ has done for you, now that God has forgiven you, you now forgive Onesimus, your runaway slave. This is what Paul is saying. Now that you're in Christ, now that you've been crucified with Christ, now that you've been raised to new life because of your union with Jesus, imitate God and put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. All right, we'll leave off there for our reading, and we're going to pick up on our message this morning. Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You that You have communicated and revealed Yourself to us. We thank You for Your grace to us in sending us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins in His own body and nailed them to the cross. We thank You that He was crucified and died and rose again, victorious over sin and death, giving His victory to those who come to You through Him. We thank You for Christ, our Savior, the one who has dealt with our sin completely at the cross, the one who is our life. We're grateful to be united to him by faith. We're grateful that through him to be adopted into your family. We're grateful that you have communicated to us your plan to unite everything in heaven and on earth under the authority of Jesus Christ. We're grateful that Jesus will rule heaven and earth, angels and man. We're grateful that having been united to Jesus, we have been brought into that inheritance. This is grace to us. And so we come to you with glad and thankful hearts and praise you for all that you have done for us and all that you have promised to do for us, all that you have provided for us in Christ, and all that you will provide for us because of our union with Christ. We thank you for your grace, your kindness, and your undeserved mercy. Help us to take you at your word. Help us to recognize that you did nail sin to the cross. Help us now to live by faith and put it to death. To imitate you, to follow the example of Jesus, to live by faith, to walk in victory, to lay aside what once used to be our old habits, our old practices. May we shed those off, put those off like dirty clothes as we begin to learn as children to imitate Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our lover, our friend. So take this scripture today and teach us, counsel us, convict us, mold us, change us. Do your work in us. We need you to do this. We're grateful for your patience with us, and we're grateful for your purpose of completing what you've started. And we look forward to our perfection. We look forward to seeing Jesus, and we look forward to being with him for all eternity. Help us today to take you at your word. Help our unbelief. Help us to grow up, to mature, to encourage and build up one another in this process. We love you. We thank you for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In history, about 3,000 years ago, we read about a king who was the king of Samaria. His name is Ahab. Any of you remember Ahab? He was a king of Samaria, which means he had power. He had position, he had authority, he had property. As a king, he had a palace. Next to his palace, there lived a man by the name of Naboth. Naboth owned some land right next to King Ahab. King Ahab had a real desire for Naboth's vineyard. Naboth's vineyard bordered the king's property. And it must have been a fruitful, productive piece of land. And the king wanted it. So King Ahab went to Naboth and said, "Hey, I really like your property. I really like your vineyard. I'd like to take your vineyard and I'd like to turn it into my vegetable garden. So here's what I'd like to do. I have property. You have property. I have vineyards. You have a vineyard, but I want your vineyard. I want to put a vegetable garden there. I'll trade you. I'll trade you your vineyard for one of my vineyards. I'll even give you a better vineyard than what you have. And if that doesn't seem reasonable to you, I'll buy your property. I'll buy that acre and a half or however much land it was. I'll buy it from you if you don't want to swap land." And Naboth said, "I'm not interested in that proposal. I'm not interested in your deal." Matter of fact, he said, "God forbid that I should take family property that God divided up. And this property has been in my family name generation after generation after generation. God forbid that I should take family land and trade it for some of your land. God forbid that I should take my property and sell it to you. I'm not interested." So King Ahab went home and he was fine with that. He was great. Not a problem at all. He understood, agreed with that, looked for some other land elsewhere. Is that how the story went? No, King Ahab wanted that property. And little Naboth is keeping him from acquiring that piece of property that he wanted. And so obsessed and so disturbed by that, the king goes home and does what? What every good man does, refuses to get out of bed. That's silly, right? The king goes home, goes to bed, won't get out of bed, won't eat. So disturbed by this. So his wife, as you might imagine, his wife who is the real Jezebel, his wife comes along and is like, "What's wrong with you? Why won't you get out of bed? Why aren't you eating? Why are you skipping meals? What's your problem?" And so Ahab tells her the story. I want Naboth's vineyard. He won't sell it to me. He won't trade it. I can't get it. And she's like, good grief, aren't you the king? I tell you what, I'll get you his property. So you remember what Jezebel does? Jezebel writes some letters to the city officials, to the village leaders, to the village council. She writes some letters out and she says, this is what I want you to do, politicians. I want you to call for a solemn fast. I want everyone in the village to fast for a certain period of days. And at the end of that fast, I want you to call a solemn assembly and you gather all the village together. And when you gather all the village together, I want you to have recruited two scoundrels who will testify against Naboth that Naboth cursed God and cursed the king. Blasphemy and treason. And then I want you to kill Naboth. What do you think those village officials did? They did exactly what Jezebel asked them to do. They call a solemn fast, call a sacred assembly. They bring Naboth up. They put him in a prominent place. They bring a couple scoundrels. They accuse, two witnesses accuse Naboth of blaspheming God, treason against the king. They take him out and kill him. And Jezebel comes back to the king, Ahab, and says, you can have your property now. He's dead. And King Ahab gets up and goes to town and secures the property. Crazy. Some husband was killed. Some dad was killed. Some property was owned or was killed so the king could have a vegetable garden. Insane. We could go back a couple hundred years further in history and we could read about a better king who did worse. Some of you are like, oh yeah, yeah. What better king are we talking about? King David walking around on the roof of his palace in the cool of the evening. He's walking around the roof of his palace. He looks off the palace ledge and he sees a woman bathing on her rooftop, which means what? She's not far away. She's in the same neighborhood, quite possibly on the same block. He sees her. He knows who she is. She's the wife of one of his friends. She's the wife of one of his valiant soldiers, Uriah. He's walking around on his roof. He sees Bathsheba, and he's like, I want that. So he calls a couple of his servants. Hey, go down the way. Go down four doors to 813 Palace Lane. Knock on Uriah's door. Bathsheba's there. Get her. Bring her to me. And they do it. And you know the rest of the story and how that plays out. What's up with that? Now, if you really, I mean, these are familiar Bible stories. You've known these stories if you've gone in church since Sunday school. But have you really thought through what makes two men who have property, or what makes one man who has lots of property get so obsessed about a little piece of property that he will delight in someone being killed so he could have the land? What would lead someone to do that, literally? What would make King David, who has multiple wives at this point, he's not a lonely man, desire the wife of his friend and take her? What would make them do that? We would look at that and we would say, that's broken. Seriously broken. That's sinful. That's evil. That's covetousness. What is covetousness? It's not simply desiring things, right? And it's not just simply desiring things that don't belong to you. This past week, I shared with the early service, this past week I got a mailer that came to my home, came in the mail, and it was an advertisement from Cabela's. And I'm flipping through the Cabela's article or the Cabela's flyer, and I see in there a pair of shoes. And I'm thinking, man, later this summer, I'm taking my daughter out to Montana, and we hope to do a little backpacking. But I could really use those shoes. And they're at 50% off. And they're a door opener sale on Saturday. So I ran down on Saturday, and I bought me a new pair of hiking shoes. That's not being covetous, is it? I see you guys are all dressed here this morning. Did you covet those clothes? Or is that another theological issue? You want to cover your body? Yeah. It wasn't covetous of me. Many of you own homes and property. Did you covet those? No, desire is a good thing, right? Covetousness isn't just desire. We all desire lots of things. It doesn't mean we're coveters. What is covetousness? It's desiring the wrong things. It's not wrong for me to acquire a new pair of shoes. It would be wrong for me to desire Mike Gebler's shoes and seek to take those from him. That would be inappropriate. I don't want those shoes. It's wrong for David to covet another man's wife. It's not wrong for David to desire a wife and to secure a wife. It's wrong for David to desire another man's wife and take her. Covetousness is the desire for the wrong things, or it could be the desire for the right things with the wrong intensity. If my desire for those Cabela's shoes that say I couldn't afford them, and my desire for them was so great, I was obsessing over those, I couldn't get my mind off those, it was consuming my life, you would say, what's wrong with you? These illustrations that I've given you are a bit extreme. You have Ahab, you have David. But Colossians chapter 3 tells us that before we were united to Jesus by faith, before we were God worshipers, we were all covetous all the time. Isn't that interesting? He says that in there. Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is sinful in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. We didn't just practice random acts of covetousness. It was our very nature. It was the orientation of our hearts. It's who we were. It's what we were like. It's how we used to live. According to Paul, before we came to Christ, we were all covetous idolaters. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe you need to be saved from that. But if you believe it, then you believe you need to be saved from it, and you would believe that Christ is your Savior from that sin which was destroying you. How is it possible that we were all covetous idolaters before Christ? Because before Christ, we were seeking to satisfy our life with lesser things. We were made by God. We were made for God. We were made to worship God. Before we became worshipers of God because of Christ, we used to seek to satisfy ourselves with various things. Whether it's purchase, 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 buy, accumulate, 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 immoral sex, radical activity, whatever it is, adventurous activity. Paul would say, before you came to Christ, before you recognize the worth and the treasure that He is, you used to desire lesser things, and you used to seek to satisfy your life with all sorts of things. But when you heard about Jesus, your life radically changed, right? When you heard about Jesus, when you heard the good news that God was for you, not against you, when you heard the news that God loved you and He gave you Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ you could be adopted into God's family, when you heard the good news that God is bringing everything in heaven and earth under the authority of Jesus Christ, and you trust in Jesus Christ, you're brought into God's family and you're given an inheritance, when you esteemed Jesus as more valuable than everything, and you placed your faith in Jesus and became a worshiper of God, you no longer were a covetous idolater. Is that good news for you? It's good news for me because I used to be a covetous idolater. That was the warp and woof of my life. I used to seek to satisfy my life with lesser things, but now, having heard of Jesus and perceive the value and the worth that He is and all that He is for me in God and all that God has promised to do for me because of Christ, and now that I cling to Christ, I'm no longer a covetous idolater. Oh, amen, folks. That's like, I used to be, I'm not anymore. I once was a sinner, I've been saved by grace, I'm no longer a sinner, I'm now a saint. But covetousness used to be my habit, used to be my practice. Now as a saint, one who has been adopted into God's family, I still struggle with the promise that lesser things make to me that they will satisfy me better than Christ. So Paul is writing to the church and saying, hey, you guys have been united to Jesus. All of God's promises are yes to you in Jesus. You have been given an inheritance in Jesus. Go forward fixing your eyes on Jesus and put off covetousness. Don't believe the lies that things and parties and possessions tell you that you'll be satisfied if you engage in them. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Continue to believe the promises of all that you have in Jesus. Learn to walk by faith in Christ. In other words, preach to yourself the gospel every day. Remind yourself of the gospel every day. Remind yourself of all the promises of God every day. Remind yourself of the inheritance that you have in heaven, because if you don't treasure Jesus daily, you will fall back again into covetous activity. Don't go there. That's what Paul is saying to these people. Having been united to Jesus by faith, I once was a covetous idolater, I am no longer. I now am to live by faith as a child of God and put that old activity to death. Let's look back into the passage. We've read it already. Let's read it again just to see it. We won't read the whole thing, but Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is sinful and earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You used to desire lesser things because you didn't desire God, is what he's saying. But now you desire God. Go on desiring God. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. A few things from Colossians chapter 3 that I want to point out. First of all, see if I can get this to work. Covetousness is idolatry. It says that there in the text. We see it plainly. It's in the list of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desire. We used to live that way before coming to Christ. Second, covetousness is what we used to walk in. It says that in the text. Before we perceived the value and the treasure of Jesus and desired him, we used to treasure other things. But now we treasure Jesus Christ. We are to go on treasuring Jesus Christ so that the sin of covetousness and idolatry would be put off like dirty garments, which is the third thing. Covetousness must be put away like dirty clothes. Let me give you just a couple more illustrations to point out this truth that we're covering this morning. If Paul and the Holy Spirit are telling us the truth, and we used to be covetous idolaters before we came to Christ because we desired other things because we didn't desire God, then as I'm reading that, I'm thinking, we used to all be like the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? Matthew chapter 19? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember this story? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? I want to get in on this eternal life thing. I keep hearing about, I want in on that. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. So you think I'm God? You must think I'm God, or you wouldn't be coming to me and calling me good. But if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. The man says, which ones? What commandments am I to keep to enter into eternal life? Jesus rattles off a half a dozen of them, right? Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, honor your mother and father, love your neighbor as yourself, and there's another one that I'm not remembering. There are six of them that Jesus rattles off. And the rich young ruler says, I've kept all of those since I was a young man. I've kept all of those all my life. What do I still lack? Remember what Jesus said? If you will be perfect, there's the goal. If you want to be godly, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have, give it away to the poor, and come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, desire me more than anything else, you covetous idolater. That's your root problem. You desire other things. You don't desire me. You are a covetous idolater. If you want to be perfect, sell everything, give it away, follow me. Perceive me as the treasure that I am and place your trust in me. And I will give you treasure in heaven. What was the response? The man went away really happy because he had lots of possessions. I would laugh at that too. That's not what the text said, right? But that's the promise we war against every day. The man went away happy because he had lots of possessions. The man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had lots of possessions. Jesus goes on to say, it's really difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are like, you got to be kidding me. How can anyone be saved? God said, well, with man it's impossible. With God all things are possible. What was difficult for that man to do? Think it through. What was difficult for that man? It's not difficult to sell all your possessions and give it away if you believe that Jesus is the treasure that he's saying that he is. What's hard to do is believe. Because if this man would perceive Jesus as the treasure that he is, and that Jesus gives eternal life, and that in following Jesus he would have riches and glory, it would be easy to sell all his possessions and follow Christ. It was difficult for him to believe what Jesus was saying, because if he believed, he'd do it, right? You following me? So Jesus, and here's the point, according to Colossians chapter 3, we were all like the rich young ruler. Every one of us. And you're still either like him or you've been changed, because you've perceived the value and the worth and the treasure that Jesus is, and you've placed your faith in him and are following him. You all with me? We were all, according to Paul, like the rich young ruler when we heard the good news and we believed God. And we placed our faith in Jesus and united our life to Jesus like a bride does to a groom, we were changed. And our conversion made us like Zacchaeus. We've gone from being like the rich young ruler who didn't perceive Jesus worthy of following at all. We now are like Zacchaeus, who's like, I'll give away half my possessions. I'll give away everything because I have found Christ. And he is a treasure worth having. And now that I have Jesus, I hang on to everything loosely because I have Christ. And in him, I have eternal life. And I have an inheritance that's never going away. I treasure Jesus. I worship God. I'm no longer a covetous idolater. Folks, this is good news if you're believing the gospel. So our conversion made us from being the rich young ruler to being Zacchaeus. Our conversion went from being like the rich young ruler to being like the merchant who gladly sold everything because there's a treasure hidden in the field and I want that treasure, so I'll get rid of everything to have that. Our conversion went from being the rich young ruler to being the early Christians who joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, those Christians were described as joyfully accepting the confiscation of their property. Who was confiscating their property? Let me ask you this. Who has the ability to confiscate your property? The government. The early Christians were joyfully accepting the confiscation of their property. How is it even possible to joyfully accept the confiscation of your property? I should just let you go read the verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of the property because they knew they had lasting and better possessions. How did they have lasting and better possessions? They had Jesus. And being united to Jesus by faith, they own everything in heaven and on earth. having been brought into that inheritance. Believing God and being united to Jesus changed us because the treasure of our heart has changed. We no longer desire to satisfy our life with the accumulation of trinkets and treasures and possessions and power and parties. We have found the treasure of our life, and that treasure is Jesus Christ and all the promises that are in Him, that are yes in Him, because of God's grace to us. He's communicated to us truth, and we believe Him, and we placed our faith in Jesus, and the treasure of our heart has changed. We now desire God. We're no longer covetous idolaters. We're now worshipers. I said in the early service, and I'll say it probably again later in this message, when my satisfaction now as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, one who's joined to Him in faith, as my satisfaction in God grows, my desire for other things lessens. As my contentment in God grows, my dissatisfaction with other things goes down. Anyways, let me move forward. I'm completely lost in my notes, which is completely fine. Let me have you turn to one other passage, and then we'll close. You're in Colossians. If you turn toward the back, you go past 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then you go into Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, another letter that Paul wrote. Instead of writing to a church at this point, he's writing to a person. Timothy is the person. Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus. And at the end of the letter, he writes some more instruction which will help Timothy pastor people who need to be reminded to keep their treasure in God to defeat covetousness. And so it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. He says this, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment." You believe that promise? There's great gain in godliness with contentment. We need to believe that promise, because if we don't, we'll hear promises every day that there's great gain in the accumulation of wealth and the accumulation of things. The man with the most toys in the end wins, man. The better cars, the better houses, the most land, the most possessions, the most parties, that's great gain. Not according to Paul, not according to God's word. God says here, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment." Having God and being satisfied in Him is where there is great gain. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." We're talking about eternal destruction, I fear. "For the love of money," not money itself, but "the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many sorrows. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Jump down to verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up a treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is truly life." Here's some things that I learned from 1 Timothy chapter 6 as it relates to putting off covetousness. I now desire God. I'm now a worshiper of God. I used to be a covetous idolater. I am no longer, but covetousness still lies to me. The promises of possession and accumulation still lies to me that that's where life is really at. Paul's saying, no, put that off. You belong to God. Continue pursuing Jesus. Continue fixing your eyes on Jesus. Continue believing promises. You will put covetousness to death if you do. In this passage, he says this, "Covetousness is replaced by contentment for those who believe God." He says in here, "We brought nothing into this world, we take nothing out when we leave. Having been joined to Jesus, when we leave this world, we don't lose a thing." The person who leaves this world still as a covetous idolater loses everything when they leave. And when you're at the end of your life, laying in bed, crippled and diseased and dying because your body is wasting away because of sin, if you're being renewed day by day in your inner man, because you're united to Jesus by faith and you're believing promises, you're looking forward to a great and glorious future, hallelujah for you. But if you're laying in your bed, diseased and dying of cancer, and you've got a few days left to live, three new shoes in your closet is not going to help you out. Covetous lies to you. We brought nothing into this world. We take nothing when we leave. But those who have Jesus don't lose a thing. They happily let it all go because they've already let it all go. Their life wasn't in those things to begin with. Their life was in Christ. And when Christ, who is their life, appears, they'll appear with him in glory. I said it earlier, if covetousness is replaced by contentment, then when our contentment with God goes up, our desire for lesser things diminishes. So we need to daily remind ourselves of the gospel. In other words, worshiping the right thing, Jesus Christ, ends worshiping the wrong things, which is the accumulation of stuff, wrongly, which results in dissatisfaction. The deceitfulness of riches and the desire for lesser things can choke out spiritual life. Paul says the love of money has caused some to wander from the faith and be pierced with many sorrows. He goes on to tell Timothy, but you fight the fight of faith, take hold of eternal life. This passage helps me to interpret Jesus' parable of the sowers. There are some people who look to make a good beginning to the Christian life. It looks as though they've received Jesus as the treasure of their soul. They receive Jesus as, and there's joy, and there's jumping around, and there's tears of repentance and glory and happiness. But a few months down the line, the desire for wealth and riches and the cares of this world choke out their spiritual life. Wow. Paul's just saying the same thing. The deceitfulness of riches and the desire for lesser things can choke out spiritual life. Paul is warning you and I. You used to be a covetous idolater. Put that to death. How do you put it to death? By continuing to treasure Jesus Christ. And if you don't do it, the sin that was killing you will go on killing you. You know you have come to faith in Jesus Christ if you learn to live by faith in Jesus' life and in Jesus Christ. And learn to put to death by faith those sins which were once killing you that Christ has nailed to the cross. I'll move forward. God richly provides us with everything for us to enjoy, to do good, and to share. We don't have a low view of possessions. As Christians, we don't have a low view of possessions. We don't have a low view of home ownership. We don't have a low view of possessions and owning them. We have a view of possessions where we are to be responsible toward them and take care of them. We are to steward them well. We are to enjoy the things God gives us, quite frankly. We enjoy them, but we don't treasure them above God, nor do we believe the promise that more of them will take God's place and we'll be happier with those than we will with Jesus. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy, but also to do good and to share as we steward what are really God's resources to begin with. Anyways, that's our message for this morning, taken out of Colossians chapter 3. We used to be covetous idolaters. Why? Because we didn't desire God. And if you don't desire God, you just desire other things. And if you desire other things to satisfy your life, by definition, you're a covetous idolater. But that all changed when you heard from God. That all changed when you believed the good news. That all changed when you perceived Jesus as the treasure that he is, so worthy that you would connect your life to him. You ceased to be a covetous idolater because you became a worshiper of God, united to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, now that that's true of you, just keep going that way. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the treasure of your soul. In him, all of God's promises are yes, and in him, you have an inheritance that's never going away. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep believing promises. Keep living your life by faith in Jesus, and put away the promises of the accumulation of stuff being a great reward. Enjoy the things God gives you. Share those good things. Steward them well. But fix your eyes on Jesus, not on the things of this earth. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Promises made, instruction given. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, our sin has been crucified. We have been crucified. We've been raised to new life. Thank you for the victory that you have given. Thank you for the grace that you give to live us to live today. Thank you that we can now run our race and finish our race and fight the fight and win the battle because of all that Christ has already accomplished for us. Thank you for the promise that Christ will rule heaven and earth, and united to him, we are co-heirs with him. Everything belongs to us. Cause us to build our lives on these truths, on these promises. Cause us to encourage one another, to take you at your word, to believe your promises, to live by faith. Cause us to motivate one another on to love and good deeds. May we be like Timothy, and may we be like Paul, who fought the good fight and finished the race, took hold of eternal life to which we've been given. We love you. Thank you for the grace that supplies all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.